Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Revelation chapter 11. And you know, it's interesting, if you're just joining us for our study in Revelation, I'll share the book of Revelation. There are many different interpretations or way to interpret it that people come to. We feel the biblical way to approach the book of Revelation is that it is literal. When it's literal, it's symbolic. When it's symbolic, it's allegorical. When it's allegorical. And therefore, we take a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial approach. By that, we mean that we believe that Jesus Christ really is coming back for his church before the Great Tribulation, that there will be a seven-year tribulation period, at which time Jesus will return to the earth, judge the earth, and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, there's another approach called the amillennial approach, which believes that it's all spiritual. So they don't believe that God any longer is dealing with Israel, that he's cast them off, that he's replaced Israel with the church, and that God doesn't have a plan for his people any longer. Therefore, they kind of have to toss out a lot of the Old Testament prophecies that God made to Israel and say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do with those. We don't want to look at those. And we do believe that God has a plan, a future for Israel, and that he's going to fulfill his promise to them. It's interesting as we come to this chapter, because if you have an amillennial approach, most all of the teachers will say this is the most difficult chapter in the whole book of Revelation to interpret. The reason why is there are many very specific, literal details in this chapter. And you don't know what to do with them if it's all just kind of a spiritual thing of the whole church age of 2,000 years. And then you can kind of attach whatever you want to anything in the book of Revelation. If it's symbolic, it's like, whatever it means symbolically to you, it could mean symbolically something different to them. And it kind of ebbs and flows and changes throughout the centuries of the church. But if it's literal, and we can bring it back to what does this mean biblically, what do we see in the scriptures regarding what is being spoken, it brings out the book of Revelation in an amazing way. So I can't wait to get into this chapter. Now, I'll tell you, as we begin our message here, I have kind of a little confession. You can go ahead and flip it up. I just love bees. I have to tell you, I love bees. And I'm not afraid of them. I have no fear of bees. We kind of made this deal when I was a little child. I'm not going to kill you anymore, because I used to collect them. I used to put them in jars. And I was surprised the next morning to find they were dead. I didn't put holes in the top of my jars. And I was just heartbroken. Literally, I was like, oh, what happened? And I finally figured out you got to put holes in the top of the jars. So I kind of made this deal with bees. I'm not going to hurt you if you don't hurt me. So whenever I see a bee, I never hurt it. I never step on it. A lot of times I help them. I just have this thing with bees. I love bees. Some of you are wondering, now, Steve, how much do you love bees? How much do you trust them? You know, I don't know if I could do something like this, but I might be able to, actually. I just have this thing with bees. Now, wasps are a different thing. Wasps are not your friend. They're evil. They are mean. They are vicious. They will attack you in mass. They have a plan to destroy you and to sting you and to hurt you. I heard this story about this Japanese Buddhist monk who found a wasp nest, a hornet's nest, actually, in the temple. And so he thought, how am I going to deal with it? What am I going to do? So he gets a pole and he wraps this rag around the pole and he lights it on fire, makes a torch, and he holds it up to the wasp nest, and all the wasps come swarming out and they start flying after him, and he throws the torch away and he's running all over the place. He burns the whole temple to the ground. Good news is he didn't get stung by any hornets. Bad news, the whole temple was burnt, and he suffered burns himself. Evidently, he'd never heard of man's best friend for wasps and hornets. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning as, Lord, we now turn our minds to a different temple, a temple that you have destined that will be built during the time of the tribulation. Lord, a temple, Lord, that holds biblical prophecy that will be fulfilled in just such a short amount of time. Lord, we are right now on the cusp. Lord, we ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would enlighten us through your word this morning as we study prophecy in your Bible. Amen. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Now, at this point in the book of Revelation, a whole new format begins, because if you've been with us, we've studied chapters 4 through 10, and it's been like this big, grand vision, okay? So the lens has been very wide. We've been looking at angels and heaven. We've been looking down upon the earth as we see meteors come to the earth and all these plagues being poured out on the earth. And we've had this wide angle lens of things. For the next few chapters, now we come to a very close focus, kind of that narrow lens. And we're going to start seeing things, what you'd call kind of up close and personal. John has been able to kind of see the events from a distance. Now he's going to actually get personally involved. Remember, at the end of chapter 10, John was told with the angel with the little book to take the scroll and what? Eat it. And he was told, you're going to have to prophesy to nations and peoples. And so now he's actually getting involved. He's no longer an observer for things. He's actually an active participant. And so he's given this measuring rod, and now instead of the angel measuring, he's told to take the rod and go measure these things. So what does this measuring rod look like? It was about 10 or 15 feet tall. It was kind of a reed-like instrument, and it was very common in Palestine. And it represents God's ownership over these things, that God is taking things into account. And it's interesting, it reminded me of a scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You might remember regarding the selection of Saul and the selection of David. And God is speaking to Samuel as he's going to be anointing the king. And God says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him,'" speaking of Saul, "'for the Lord does not see as man sees, for the Lord looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So God says, my measurements are different than the measurements that you have, Samuel. God sees differently. God looks inwardly. God looks at those things which are heavenly. Man looks outwardly. Man looks at the things that are earthly. God says, I am measuring different things than what you would measure. And it's interesting in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. He says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" So measuring this idea of height is a privilege of God. We can't, none of us can add one cubit to our stature. Some of us wish we were taller, or some of us wish we were smaller. We can't add anything to our height. We try to with high heels, ladies do, and different things, but you know, you can't add to your stature. It seems we can add this way, but we can't add this way. It's not fair. So it's because that's God's privilege. And so God is saying this act of measuring, God is declaring, I'm laying claims to things, and he's laying claims to three things. What? The temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So what temple is John told to measure? Well, we find out if we read the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to have time to today. We're just going to get to the first couple of verses. But if we were to read the rest of the chapter, we'd see this is actually a literal temple that's in the city of Jerusalem on the earth. On the earth. It's not a temple up in heaven. It's not some spiritual thing. It's a literal temple on the earth. And the word for temple is very interesting. They have two Greek words for temple, but this word, temple, in the Greek is naos, and it literally means specifically the sanctuary of the temple. And the sanctuary was divided into two sections, you might remember. And so if we look here at this slide, we see, now the sanctuary wasn't very big, okay? It consisted of two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. So the holy place was that first chamber, and it was two-thirds the size of the whole, and then the Holy of Holies was one-third the size of this sanctuary, the sanctuary of God. And when I say not very big, I'm talking about the most holy place was a little narrower than this sanctuary, and about as long as our sanctuary. And then the Holy of Holies would be about as big as that back foyer there to the sanctuary. So we're not talking like this big, grandiose thing. It was a tent in the wilderness. It wasn't that big. It didn't need to be that big because remember what was in the holy place? What was in it was three different articles of furniture, they called it. A candlestick, okay? And then what? The altar of incense, and then the table of showbread. So it didn't need to be big, and the only one priest went in at a time, so it was a small place. And then there was beyond that the Holy of Holies. And if you see in the slide here, you see those golden pillars and then that blue veil. That's beyond that is the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was contained. Now, remember in the Ark of the Covenant, it had three things in the Ark of the Covenant. What were in the Ark of the Covenant? Do we remember? Aaron's rod. What else? The tablets that held the Ten Commandments. And then a golden bowl that held some manna. So those were the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark was not what we'd want to call a lid, but it wasn't the top or the lid. It was actually called, it was another article, it's called the mercy seat, okay? And that's where the priests would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And notice there were two cherubim that were looking down on the mercy seat. And that's very fascinating and interesting, especially if we were to get further on in this chapter, which we will in a couple of weeks. And that is that there are two cherubim as two witnesses to what? To the blood that is being poured on the mercy seat, saying, yes, the righteous judgment of God has been satisfied. It's paid in full. And so they witnessed that sprinkling of the blood. They were the two witnesses to the fact that God's atonement for sin had truly been made. So then John is told about measuring an altar. So what altar? There's two altars. There's the golden altar of incense, but there's also this other altar that's the bronze altar that was about 7 feet by 7 feet square, and it was outside of the temple, and it was the altar of sacrifice. This is where all the animal sacrifices were made, and so they would sacrifice the animal and then consume the animal upon the altar. And so what altar are they talking about? In other parts of Revelation, we've seen the altar of incense. Could it be that? No. It has to be the altar of sacrifice that John is told to measure. Why do I say that? Because we're told there that there are worshipers around that altar. And worshipers were not allowed into the temple. Only the priests could go into the temple. And so that altar, the people that would worship around that altar would be the worshipers that were participating in the Jewish sacrificial system. So it has to be the altar of bronze. So these worshipers, were Jews that had gone back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and they will literally be worshiping by sacrificing animals upon that altar. So this is really a strange scene. I mean, if you think about it, it really is. And it requires some specific things that have to happen. It requires many things. First of all, it requires that a new temple's built because there is no temple like this right now. And it requires that the place of this temple is very specific. You can't just build a temple anywhere you want. There is only one place on all the earth that the Jews could have a valid temple, and that was on the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah. God had chosen this place specific from any other place on the earth. So there was no other place. That's why, remember, in John chapter 4, we were talking about that at youth group. And you remember the whole discussion of, do you worship on this mountain or that mountain? The Samaritans had taken Mount Gerizim and said, this is the mountain we can worship on. They had just chosen a mountain that was a high mountain in where they lived. And they said, here's where we're going to build the tabernacle. Then there was this, you know, all this debate about which mountain. Of course, Jesus blows them all away and says, the day's coming when you're not going to worship on either mountain, because why? The temple's going to be destroyed, and those that truly worship me will worship me in spirit and truth. So there's only one place that a temple can be built. It has to be built on the Temple Mount. But it's even harder than that, because we don't think about this, but it's very specific. There have to be priests to offer the sacrifices. So now we've got to have a Levitical priesthood reestablished again. And then it also requires that the Jewish people not just have a temple built with an sacrifice and priests, but that the Jewish people are now free to come to the Temple Mount and worship. That seems so impossible today, because right now you can't worship on the Temple Mount. We were told when we went to Israel, you cannot bring a Bible there. Now, they didn't know. I actually brought one. It was on my phone. But I didn't, you know, bring it out and start reading the Bible out loud or worshiping, because if I did, I would have been asked to stop that, and I would have been escorted off the Temple Mount, because the Islamic board there, judicial board, controls the Temple Mount. So they control it, and there is only worship of Allah there, no worship of any other god but Allah. So next, John is given a strange command in verse 2, and it says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So John is told not to measure the court that is outside of the temple, that sanctuary area. It's given over to the Gentiles for a specific amount of time. How many months? 42 months. You can't spiritualize that too well. You have a problem with that. And so this trampling of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy City rather, is actually specifically prophesied in other parts of the Bible. It's in your notes there, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah. But also Luke, Jesus speaks of this specific thing in Luke 21:24. He says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So at the end of these 42 months is coming a close to the age or the time of the Gentiles. So these verses are literally amazing, because in order for these things to happen, there must be some very, very significant and monumental things that take place in the near future. So let's talk about this. Let's look at it a little bit more carefully. Let's discuss the Jewish temple, okay? Let's kind of look at the Jewish temple. This temple is going to have to be built in a specific place, Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, specifically where God had spoken that it had to happen, and it's going to include Jewish priests that are going to sacrifice animals there. So this temple that is being spoken of in Revelation is another temple to be built, and we understand this to be a temple built during the time of the tribulation. Thus, I call it the tribulation temple. So for more than 1,900 years, the Jewish people have been without a temple, okay? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, they also destroyed the temple there that Herod had built. So they've been without a temple since 70 AD until 1948, 1900 years. And when they came back to the land, there was this stirring in the hearts of Orthodox Jews. Could we possibly have a temple again? Is it possible? I mean, was it possible we could come into Jerusalem and have a country again? No way. But God did it. Is it possible that we could have a temple again? In our natural minds, we say, no way. But God's going to do that. Very interesting. So it's stirring in their hearts. Why? Because the Orthodox Jews understand something that most American secular Jews don't seem to want to acknowledge. They want to kind of ignore this fact. The Orthodox Jews realize that their sin is not forgiven unless there is blood offered on that mercy seat in the temple. Without that blood, the one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's what the book, the law says. Leviticus 17:11. For the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. They haven't had blood on the altar for 1900 years. Their sins are upon their own heads. They're not forgiven. There's only one way that you can receive atonement today, and that is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God. He is the Lamb of God, isn't he? And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No remission of sin. And so the Orthodox Jews, they understand that, and they are very anxious to have a temple again that's functioning so that they can have a sacrificial system that would be pleasing in their minds to God. Since they don't accept their Messiah, Jesus, this is their only alternative. But we understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one in Revelation chapter 5 that was the Lamb slain there before the throne of God. Remember that? He had died for the sins of the world. So it's the blood of Jesus that's actually taken the place of all those Old Testament sacrifices. And they were just symbols of the one who would come, the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist points to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the blood of bulls and goats, the animal sacrifices, all the sheep that were sacrificed there, we're told in the Bible, all it did is just cover their sin. It didn't cleanse their sin. It didn't take it away. It just covered it or atoned for it. Remember that word atonement is the same word that Noah had when he built the ark. It was, he covered it or atoned it with pitch. It's just covering over. It's sealing up, but it doesn't take it away. That's why the blood of Jesus is so much better than the blood of animal sacrifices. So let's look kind of at a history of the tabernacle. It started out as a tent in the wilderness. We call it a tabernacle, the first one. It was taken apart, and the children of Israel carried it through the wilderness and then set it up in the promised land for many years. And then there was another temple that Solomon built, remember? Solomon built this temple in about 1050 BC, and about 70 years after the Babylonians came and destroyed Solomon's temple, and a man came back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, and he was charged with rebuilding the temple, and his name was Zerubbabel. You might remember reading about him. The ladies have been studying him in the Friday morning Bible study. They were all over Zerubbabel. And so Zerubbabel comes back with a small group, and they rebuild the temple, but it's nothing like what Solomon's temple was. It's a very humble building. In fact, they all, when they finished building it, they all wept because they remembered the glory and the splendor of the temple that was. But it was at least a temple, and it was built there. And then about 500 years later, there's a little dispute about whether it was a third temple or just a remodel, but literally King Herod remodeled the old temple that Zerubbabel had built. So King Herod comes along, and he wants to do the Jews a favor. He wants to gain their favor and popularity. So he decides to do for them. He decides to make their temple glorious and grand, and he does. He extends it out. He adorns it with new marble and gold and stones that are humongously big that hold the foundation of the Temple Mount today. I mean, he actually started from the ground up and rebuilt the temple. It took decades, over 80 years to build this temple. It was a grand and glorious temple that King Herod built. This is exactly the temple, the one that King Herod built, that Jesus and his disciples would go to. And this is the one that the disciples of Jesus, they came and went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him and said, and showed him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. 40 years later, after Jesus spoke those words, less than 40 years later, 70 AD, the Roman army came, laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they were ordered by Titus to torch the temple. After the temple caught on fire, they realized, oops, all that gold in the cornices and all the gold that adorned the temple now had melted and melted in between the cracks of the stones. And so they decided, we're going to have to take those stones apart because they wanted the gold. And so they literally ripped all the stones off and cleared the whole Temple Mount of all the stones and threw them over the temple walls in order to desecrate the temples. They were so angry with the Jews. And so we're told now that there's a fourth temple that's going to be built during the tribulation time. That's what we're reading about in our text in Revelation chapter 11. And there are groups of Orthodox Jews that are right now today and have been for decades preparing for this fourth temple. This is not pie in the sky. These people believe it. They're putting huge amounts of money and resources and time. There are people, many Jews, that are devoting their life to this very purpose of a fourth temple again. There's an institute called the Institute of Temple Treasures in Jerusalem. And they are right now making preparations, and they have already all of the articles made for the temple worship in the temple. In fact, those that were there on our last trip to Israel, we walked around a corner and all of a sudden we see this menorah. I literally flipped out. If you were there, you remember me just going, wait. Everybody was just walking by it. Our guide was just like nothing. It's like it was a Christmas tree in the mall or something. We just walked by. I'm serious. There were all sorts of people drinking coffee, walking by this thing, and it's just sitting there. No signs, no fanfare. It's just there. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, this is the sign of Israel, a symbol of national Israel. Well, it is. But this is a whole lot more. That is pure gold that has been hammered out specifically according to the exact specifications of the law. That is amazing because I'm looking at that saying, that's going to be put into the tribulation temple. That is a fulfillment of prophecy right before our eyes. And what's amazing is everybody's just walking by this. It just blew my mind. But, you know, we all know that there's a real big obstacle in the way of this prophecy being fulfilled, don't we? See, in the late 1600s, a man by the name of Omar decided he was going to build a mosque on the Temple Mount because there is a rock there which the Muslim world believes that Muhammad ascended to heaven upon. And so they decided, let's build a temple there. The Temple Mount is a 35-acre platform there in Jerusalem. And over this mosque of Omar was believed that, or the Dome of the Rock, it was believed that over that is where the Holy of Holies actually rested right there. To the side of this mosque, the Dome of the Rock, we call it, is another mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so you have these two mosques on the Temple Mount. Now, during the Six-Day War in 1967, the Jews actually took the Temple Mount. Not very well publicized. I mean, it's documented, it's photographed, it's documented. They actually had control of the Temple Mount. It was awesome. Our guide was talking about it. But they decided to just back off and give it up. They were ordered to just give it over because they felt like they had taken enough by taking Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecies. Because a lot of prophecies couldn't even happen until the Jews actually had control of Jerusalem. They will one day again be on the Temple Mount, but they decide we don't want that right now. And they really don't need it until Messiah comes because they know they're not going to get their temple until their Messiah comes. That's what they believe. So it's very fascinating. They decided to back off and leave that in the control of the Arab world and the Arab authority. Then in recent years, A Jewish physicist and archaeologist at the Hebrew University, his name is Dr. Asher Kaufman. He did extensive research, and he has convinced many people that he has located the exact site of the original temple and the Holy of Holies that King Solomon built. Now, his findings are in the April or March edition of the 1983 Archaeological Biblical Review. And what's fascinating about this for me was that even our guide, Ronnie, he himself agreed with Dr. Kaufman's conclusions as well. And he is an archaeologist as well. And Dr. Kaufman's research points to the fact that the Dome of the Rock Mosque, this big mosque that's there, is actually not the site of the original Holy of Holies, but rather it's far enough away from the original site to actually provide enough room for that sanctuary that John is told to measure the sanctuary. It provides plenty of room for that sanctuary to be built. So, what sits today on that site that Dr. Kaufman has said this is where the Ark of the Covenant was and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, a little cupola called the Dome of Spirits. Isn't that interesting? The Arab world named it, actually, the Dome of Spirits. And this is where it's believed that the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God himself, dwelling presence with his people, abided right here. They have another name for this, the Arabs. They call it the Dome of Tablets. Remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Isn't that fascinating? Fascinates me. So there on the Temple Mount, here's a blueprint of a drawing of Dr. Kaufman's diagrams on where he places the original Temple of Solomon. The red is that holy place and most holy place that John is told to measure of the original footprint of where Solomon's temple would have been built, which would have been the most accurate place believed to be. Now, there's a gate that we all know, we're familiar with, called the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate. This is the gate that the Messiah, the Prince, is going to come through. That's why it's been walled up and a graveyard put in front of it, and that's a whole nother story. But what I found fascinating was our guide, Ronnie, made mention of this, and this is one of Dr. Kaufman's arguments, too. He said no Jew would ever build a temple with the gate that the prince or the kings would come into, and they would walk in and have to then turn left to go next into the temple. You always would build the premier gate where the king was going to come in, and the Messiah himself, he's going to come in and go straight. You could make a laser line to the Ark of the Covenant right through the gate, right down. That would be where we would build the temple. No one would build the temple otherwise. As you can see from this picture, anyone that goes through the Golden Gate or that Eastern Gate has to turn left and go several hundred yards this way and then turn right again. It makes totally no sense. What is fascinating in this view, you can see the Golden Gate and what is directly behind the Golden Gate, that little dome of tablets, if you will. So it's very fascinating, isn't it? And here's a model of how this could actually be built. This is a model of the sanctuary complex right there, the temple being built and placed right there where it's believed that would be the biblically accurate place in front of the Golden Gate there and over where what is now that little cupola that they could move somewhere else very easily, and then the Dome of the Rock would be completely undestroyed. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, let's say like 25, 30 years, 32 years like Rich, you might remember we were told God's going to have to do something, maybe an earthquake to destroy the Dome of the Rock, but something's going to happen. Maybe a bomb will hit it, you know. We used to be thinking these things. No. Dr. Kaufman comes up with his research in 1983, and he says, no, nothing happens has to happen bad to the mosque. No one has to destroy it. Actually, everything can work perfectly. Now, some of us think, and I know I was thinking about it, well, how is that going to play out with the Muslim world? I was very surprised, and if you went to Israel, maybe you were surprised too, and you went to the Temple Mount, because when I walked the Temple Mount, it's 35 acres. Now, we're talking the most holy site, one of the most holy sites. It's the most holy site in Judaism, and pretty close to it in Christianity. And in the Muslim world, it's the third most holy site. So you think three major religions, it's a pretty holy, significant site, wouldn't you think? Why would they have just garbage piled up all over the Temple Mount? It's crazy. Right there where the Dome of the Rock is, it's all there. And then there's that open courtyard where we believe the temple would be placed. But there's all this other areas that we walk through, and there's this debris, all this wooden stuff, garbage. This is just a bunch of stuff. This is right there on the Temple Mount. You're on the Temple Mount. Those arches right there are right in front of the Dome of the Tablet. And you just go, what is going on? They don't care. It doesn't mean anything to them. I don't think it'd be that significant for a negotiated deal with the Antichrist. Hey, we're going to let the Jews build a temple right over here because it's not that important to the Muslims. It doesn't affect their worship. It doesn't affect anything they're doing. Their two mosques are on the other side, and that's what they're interested in. Very fascinating. So let's go on. They're already training young men with the last name of Cohen, which means, by the way, priest, in the traditions of animal sacrifices. So young Jewish men, there's a whole order of them that already are now being trained how to sacrifice under the Mosaic system. Only Jews that can identify their ancestry would qualify for the priesthood. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean only those of the tribe of Levi can qualify biblically to be priest. Not just any Jew can be a priest. You have to be able to prove you're a Levite. There's a big problem. No Jew can prove what tribe they're from today. None of them. Because all of the documented records, remember 70 AD when they destroyed the temple? Well, the building across the temple held all their records, all their ancestral records. They were all destroyed in 70 AD. Why? Because it doesn't mean anything because Jesus already did away with it. But today, the Jews have a problem because who do we send in as priests to the holy place and into the most holy place if they're not a Levite? The only tribe that can identify who they are those with the last name of Levi or Cohen or one of the other tribal heads of Levi. They're the only tribe that kept their names through their genealogy. All the other tribes lost them. Isn't that fascinating? Very interesting. And so now you've got a priesthood that is valid and being trained. But they have one more problem. Remember I read that verse in Hebrews a little earlier, chapter 9, and it said, almost all things are purified or cleansed by blood. And you think, almost all things? Why not all things? No, not everything. The high priest, he wasn't purified by blood. He had to be cleansed a special way. Some of you have heard of this red heifer. The ashes of a red heifer had to be acquired, and they were the animal was burnt as a burnt sacrifice. His ashes were kept, mixed with water, and they would cleanse the priest before they could go into the temple. They had to be cleansed by the ashes of the red heifer before they could go into the temple. Over the centuries of temple worship, there have been 9 red heifers that have qualified to be sacrificed. It has to be absolutely spotless, without any blemish, to qualify as a sacrificial offering for the high priest. Only 9 of them. All the ashes are gone. I mean, they saved them and they used them and they're gone. They're gone. They haven't needed them. They haven't had a temple in 1900 years. They have a problem. They need a 10th. Red heifer. Now, just a few years ago, I think like 5 years ago or something, just within the last decade, they had one they thought was going to qualify. They named it Melody. But it had 3 white hairs on the end of its tail. You think, hey, no problem. Do it with my eyebrows all the time. You can't do that. It didn't qualify. Genetically, it has to be absolutely perfect. So it's actually going to take a miracle from God. But obviously, the Jews are very active in trying to secure a red heifer, because they know even if they had a temple, they had the offerings and everything, They haven't got a red heifer. Even they've got priests. They haven't got a red heifer. They can't go into that Holy of Holies. So they're still got a problem. Now, what I find fascinating is in the Jewish Mishnah, there's a commentary on it where one of the rabbis says this about that 10th red heifer. The 10th red heifer will be accomplished by the king, the Messiah. May he be revealed speedily. Amen. May it be God's will. So you wonder, could it be possible that the Antichrist helps Israel secure their red heifer? At which time they're like, wow, you are our Messiah. And then negotiates a deal, somehow has to negotiate a trade-off with the Arab world to, hey, let's let them build their temple right here. Of course, he has a reason for wanting that built there. And we're going to get into that a little later in our study in the book of Revelation. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We live in such awesome days, Lord. We are able to see Bible prophecy fulfilled that others throughout centuries were looking at going, I don't even get this. And Lord, right now, we are able to see the genetic abilities of science. We're able to see the possibilities of Israel in their land. We're able to see the miraculous way you've protected that sanctified area of the Temple Mount for your purposes. Lord, we are living in very exciting days. Lord, our hearts are stirred. Our hearts are drawn closer to you as we see, Lord, that your word is so very real. It's so alive. And Lord, may your word dwell in us richly this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.